Got some folks back from the holidays. Good to be back and to see everyone who was out of town for last week back. Good to see some home for the holidays, going back to school after this afternoon or this evening. And just good to be here. Every day that God gives us is, of course, a gift. And we need to appreciate that and recognize that every day is something that we're not guaranteed, but something that God has given to us. And so we're grateful for that opportunity to be together this morning. Well, you might know that I recently was diagnosed with stage 1 thyroid cancer. And that means a couple things. First of all, I have cancer, and that's bad. but it's not as bad as it could be. My cancer is papillary, which is the better kind of thyroid cancer. There are 4 kinds. It's the best kind you can have. In fact, I was told that if you're going to have cancer, this is the kind to have because it's very treatable and very curable. And so I'm thankful for that good prognosis for that. And so the vast majority of people who have been in my situation or who are in my situation are going to survive it. I think the survival rate is like 98%. So I'm thankful for that. However, cancer is a scary word, any way you cut it. It's a scary word to hear, whether it's someone else or for yourself, it's a scary word. And so one of the things that I've had to work through over the last couple weeks is just the idea of uncertainty. You know, there's a lot of uncertainty that comes with a situation like this, or there's uncertainties really in every single person's life. And how long is this going to last? How is this going to be taken care of? Is it going to be completely taken care of? How is all of this going to turn out in the end? And so as humans, we struggle a lot of times with uncertainty. And I know that is true for me in the last couple weeks. We all know and feel an innate need for assurance in things, in life. We want to grasp onto things that we can be guaranteed. But the fact of the matter is that we are guaranteed precious few things in this life. Very few things in this life we can actually be completely certain about. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, well, really in the whole book of 1 Peter, Peter is writing to Christians who experience some of the uncertainties of life. He's writing to Christians who are persecuted and who are suffering in their lives. And so Peter calls to mind the fact that, first of all, we are temporary, at least our existence on this physical earth is temporary. But at the end of time, we're going to be granted something that is eternal, and that gives us the temporary, or it gives us something eternal to grasp onto while we are here on this temporary world. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he addresses this letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. He's not talking about little green men, but he's talking about the fact that we are temporary residents on this world, that we don't belong here ultimately, that our ultimate citizenship, our ultimate home is not here on earth. We are temporary on this earth. But at the end of the letter, in chapter 5 and verse 10, he gives us something eternal to grasp onto. He says, chapter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, notice that he gives this this suffering that we go through in this life a kind of a time limit. It's for a little while. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So while we are temporary residents on this world and in this life, whatever we go through, whatever experiences cause us to be anxious, cause us to be uncertain about the future, we build our trust in the fact that this is just for a little while. And that after this, the God of all grace is going to grant us and perfect us with the eternal glory that is in Christ Jesus. That's what we look forward to. And that certainty gives us hope for the uncertainty in life. So this morning I want us to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, because there are 4 things in this first chapter that Paul calls incorruptible or imperishable, depending on your translation. And as Paul is, as Peter is writing to these Christians who are vastly aware of the fact that we are just temporary citizens in this world. What is it that Peter gives them to hope in? And there are four things that I think we can look at this morning. And as we go through this lesson, looking at these four things that are imperishable or incorruptible, think about how they can give you. And I will think about how they have given me some certainty in the times that we feel uncertain about life. The first of these things is the certainty that we have in the hope of something better to look forward to. The hope that we have of looking forward to something better. Read with me 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So he begins this letter focusing on the hope that Christians have of something that's not temporary, something that's not transient, something that is vastly untemporary, vastly eternal, vastly greater than what we have in this life. He says in verse 4 that we are looking for an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The hope of heaven is sometimes called in the Bible an inheritance. And sometimes that calls to mind, in the context of various passages, calls to mind this idea of being born into the family of God and therefore being his children and therefore heirs of the blessings of God. That's what he's being talked about here. He says in verse 3 that we have been caused to be born again. This is a relationship that we have with God that we don't have naturally. We aren't born into the family of God in this sense. So obviously all of us, whether Christian or not, are children of God. The fact that God has created us makes us children of God. But we have a special relationship with God. We are sons, we are heirs, because we are his people through Jesus Christ. And he has caused that to happen, he says, to a living hope. Our hope that we have is not a dead hope. It's not something that is just meaningless for us. It's not sometimes people look at heaven as if it's just wishful thinking, as if it's just some psychological therapy for people who want to believe in something greater. Not at all. This is a living hope, and he says that this is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How do we know? How do we know for certain that our hope of heaven is not myth? It's not some fairy tale that someone made up 2,000 years ago. How do we know that? A couple years ago, there was a movie that came out. Maybe it was first the book. I don't remember which, but it was called Heaven Is For Real. And it's about how this young man, this boy at the time, died and allegedly saw one of his family members in heaven. And he came back to life, and he can now say heaven is for real. Well, I'll tell you, we don't have to have someone die and go to heaven and then come back to tell us that heaven is real. All we have to do is look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ to demonstrate that heaven is real. That's what he says here in verse 3, that this is a living hope that's affirmed, that we find assurance through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Think about the fact that our joy that we'll experience in heaven is going to be an unfading joy. The blessings, all of the pleasures that we will enjoy in heaven are imperishable. You know, there are things in this life that we find a lot of joy in, but only for a short time. I mean, we enjoy maybe sitting down and watching a movie, but after a while, we get tired of doing that. We move on to something else. A lot of things are like that. We find joy, we find pleasure in them, but eventually we get bored by those things. I will tell you that I think this passage is telling us that we will never experience boredom in heaven. In Revelation chapter 7, we get a picture of what is going to happen in heaven. What are we going to be doing in heaven? It's describing the multitude of people that are surrounding the throne of God and praising God and singing to him and honoring him. And it says in verse 15, For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I want you to notice verse 15 says that those who are before the throne of God will serve him day and night in his temple. If that's our greatest joy now, to serve God, then it will certainly be our greatest joy in heaven. And if that's our greatest joy in heaven, then we will never get bored. That this is the place where we will be with the one that we love the most. And that's something that we know for certain. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come and bring you to myself, and there you will be always. The best thing that we have to look forward to is not the mansions, not the streets of gold, but the fact that we will be with Jesus forever. And that's something that we can know for certain, something that is imperishable, incorruptible, and unfading. The second thing that Peter draws our attention to that is unchanging, and what we can find certainty is in the fact that God can use our trials and our experiences in this life for something that's good. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's read verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So Peter here is describing something of a refining process. When you take a metal and you refine it, you're going through the process of making it better, making it stronger. You're melting away the impurities, the dross, and you're left with a product that is more valuable than what you began with. The refining process happens to us in our lives. The experiences we have, and what Peter says here, the sufferings that we go through in this life have the effect of refining our faith. Our suffering shapes and it molds us. But at the end of the day, we're going to have to decide what we're going to do with that. You know, the experiences, the trials we go through in life can either make us or they can break us. They can either destroy us or they can make us stronger. And we have to make the choice. And we focus on the fact that God is able to help us through that. God is able to refine us through that. Now, understand something that Peter says here. Peter talks a lot about joy in this letter. He talks about the fact that these Christians here were able to rejoice in their trials. But he also says that these trials were a distress to them. The fact that we rejoice in our trials doesn't mean that we're just always going around happy-go-lucky, you know, laughing at everything that happens to us. That's not the point here. The trials that we go through, yes, they cause some grief. They cause some distress to us. But the point is that despite those trials, despite the pain that those things put us through, we can know for certain that God is helping us. God is refining us through that. And that is what gives us joy. In verse 7, it talks about that you know, gold, even though it's perishable, the physical gold is just temporary, that even though it's tested by fire, that our faith is like that. It may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is glorified when our faith is refined, when our faith is made better. I think about Paul, who was given a thorn in the flesh, and Paul pleaded with the Lord three times, which is, it kind of conveys the idea of fervency, just like Jesus prayed three times in the garden. Prayed three times that it will be taken away, and the Lord's answer to him was, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell within me. The Lord was telling him, look, I'm going to refine you, and I'm pointing you to me. I'm challenging you to trust that my grace is enough to sustain you in this life. And in that, God was glorified. And the statement that Paul makes when he says, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me, that's a statement that can only come from someone who has been refined by these trials. Think about the maturity. Think about the growth that came from that and led Paul to make that statement. It says in verse 10, therefore I am well content with weaknesses. How many of us could honestly say that we are content with being weak? Whether that's a physical weakness, whether that's some emotional weakness we have, whatever it is, Paul says, I'm content with it. Persecutions, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul was able to say that because his faith was being tested, and he made the choice to trust in Christ and in his grace, and therefore God was refining him through that. I also think about Job, who maybe even suffered more than Paul did, although it would be kind of silly to compare them because both of them suffered tremendously. And I think about a couple of statements Job made in chapters 1 and 2 of his book. Remember, all things happened to Job just all on a single day. He lost his children, his wealth, his flock, everything. And it says in verse 20, in chapter 1, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Again, this is not some statement that just comes naturally to Job. Naturally, we would probably do the exact opposite. We would curse God. In fact, his wife, later on in chapter 2, says to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Why don't you just give up and curse God and die? Get it over with. And Job says to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. For Job to bow before the Lord and worship him and say, I accept what you're giving me here, is not natural. But it was a choice that he made because he understood. Well, maybe not necessarily understood at this point. But his faith was going through this refining process, and he chose to cling to the Lord because he knew, at least, that God was in control of all things. And so there's a lot of uncertainty in our trials, whatever they are, whether they're cancer or something else. There's a lot of uncertainty in this life. But we can hang our hat and know for certain that God can use those trials to refine our faith and make us something better than we were before. James talks about that. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect. That's the idea of refinement there, that you become complete, you become more mature, you become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And we find joy in that. One of the things that we need to understand is that we don't see, a lot of times, how this is working. All we see is the anxiety and the agony or the pain or the fear or the worry of what's happening right now. We don't see what's happening behind the curtain. We don't see that God is actually working to refine us. One thing that I've learned in the last couple of weeks is that my lifetime is short. Now, probably I'm not going to die from cancer, at least not this kind, but still my life is short. My days are numbered. And that's true for anyone. That's true for all of us. Our life is short. I'm not invincible. And I would say that that's probably a good lesson that I've learned. I'm not invincible. That one day my life will come to an end. But I know that through all of that, God is able to make me a stronger person, a stronger servant of His. The third thing I want you to notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, we can have certainty in the fact that God loves us so much that He was willing to give us His Son. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He compares the redemption price, the cost of our salvation, to something that's perishable. If there's one thing in this life that is uncertain, it goes up and down, it's unreliable, it's monetary value. When our economy goes up and down, the value of our land, our property, our real estate, our possessions, our cars, and even money itself goes up and down, the value of it. We know that. We know that it's perishable. It doesn't last forever. It's uncertain. But God has given us his Son and paid the price of our redemption through something that does not decrease in value. He says that in verse 19 that he gave us his precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Under the old covenant, you can read about it in Leviticus chapter 27, the Jews could bring an animal to sacrifice to the Lord, and they could redeem that with a price that was determined by the priest and how much he valued that animal. But we understand that that was just an animal. It wasn't really something that was extraordinarily valuable because it just had a price on it. But here, maybe this is what Peter's referring to here in the background. But here we have been redeemed not with the blood of an animal, but with the blood of his Son. And if God was willing to give us that blood to sacrifice his own flesh for us, does that not tell us how much he loves us? Now the point here is not that this brings comfort to us. The point here in the context is in verse 17 that we fear, that we realize that Christ has bought us with a price, that we're not our own. And we realize the cost of grace, and that causes us to live a holy life. We conduct ourselves with fear. But it still is comforting to us to know that God loves us enough that he would sacrifice his Son for us. And that's something we can be certain about. We can be certain because the value of his blood does not decrease. And then finally, verses 22 through the end of the chapter talks about one more thing, the word of God being imperishable. It says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So Peter is contrasting the word of God to a seed that you and I would plant in the ground. We know that a physical seed, when you plant it in the ground, it's going to ultimately bring something that's going to ultimately wither and die. Because that seed itself is physical. It is going to wither and die itself. It's not made to bring something that's going to last forever. But the word of God is. He says the word of God is that which has caused us to be born again. There's that idea again that we saw earlier in chapter 1. That we are born again through the living and enduring word of God. And whenever we are born again through that kind of word, then we are imperishable. We are living and enduring. So the word of God is living in the sense that it's active. I think about Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word is living in the sense that even today, thousands of years after it was originally spoken, it continues to pierce our lives and cut away the sinfulness and transform our lives to match the image of the Son of God. And it's enduring because it's going to last forever. There's nothing that can cause it to lose power or lose effectiveness, because the one behind the word of God, God himself, lives forever. In Psalm 119, describes the beauties of God's Word. And it was written by someone who truly loved the Word of God and revered it and made it part of his everyday life. But one thing that we often overlook about this psalm is that it was written by someone who was suffering at the time that it was written. And despite all of his sufferings, despite the affliction, the persecution that he was experiencing, he clung to the Word of God. Read with me a few verses from Psalm 119. Let's read verse 25. He says, "My soul cleaves to the dust." That's an image of suffering, of being low. "Revive me according to your word," he says. In verse 28, he says, "My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word." In verse 52, "I have remembered your ordinances of old, O Lord, and so I comfort myself." In verse 71, he says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Interestingly, it's almost like he's looking back now and saying, "It was good for me that I went through this trial because I learned to trust in the Word of God." In verse 89, he says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. I am yours. Save me. For I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad." The lesson we learn from Psalm 119 is not just that we need to love God's word more, but just we need to learn to love God's word more, even in times of trial. Even in times when we go through things that we may not necessarily want to go through, we cling to the word of God. And Peter says that's the gospel to us. He says at the end of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "And this is the message that was preached to you." He's talking about the gospel message. The fact that the gospel of Christ, through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, gives us certainty. Gives us certainty in those times of suffering. So where do we turn for certainty? Where do we turn for assurance? In those times when we don't know all the answers, we turn to God and His Word. So Jesus tells a parable in Matthew chapter 7 that I was thinking about this morning. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he compares our lives to a house. And he says, basically, you've got a choice what you're going to build on. You're going to either build on sand or you're going to build on rock. It says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." There's certainty there. This person builds his life upon the things that he knows. But in verse 26, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the wind blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." The point Jesus is making is, if you wouldn't build your physical house on the uncertain foundation of sand, why would you build your entire life on something uncertain? As this world, as this life, we know that this life is just temporary. If you could make a list, just go home today and sit down at on your couch or your table and desk, or sit down and write out the things that you know for certain, absolute certain, to the point that you'd be willing to bet your life on those things, how long would that list be? What kind of things would you include on that list? You might have a few things on that list, but I bet the chances are that list would be pretty short, because this life is not something we know for certain about. But there are some things that need to be on that list. Things like the blood of Christ and God's faithfulness And the fact that we have an eternal promise given to us and sealed through the Holy Spirit that we will be with Him in eternity and knowing that God can help us through our trials. Would any of those things be on your list this morning? Where are you building your life today? Now, cancer is a scary word, but what's even more scary is hearing the word cancer, but not having any certainty about anything in life. Not knowing what's going to happen after this life. Not knowing, you know, how we go through and how we persevere and how we endure these trials. And how do we make them make sense and, you know, draw meaning from them. And how do we answer those tough questions of life? Not having certainty in anything is a lot scarier than that. This morning, I challenge you to consider where you are in relationship with God. Where do you stand before Him? Are you in your sins? You know you need to take those things seriously and get them taken care of by being baptized, immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of those things. And maybe you are a Christian and you struggle with some things. Maybe you need the prayers of the saints here. We're here to help you and encourage you. If you need to make that known, please come to the front as we stand and as we sing.